begin our message this morning, I just wanted to take time to thank you for the opportunity I have to prepare and study all week long the Word of God and then be able to share it with you. It truly is a privilege. I also want you to know during this time of isolation, I think of you and pray for you every day. It also gives me a chance, as I prepare this message, to wear something other than t-shirts and shorts, as I've been isolated due to my allergies and asthma, which have been raging. So this message, you might also see a few glitches in, simply because I may have to stop it at times because my voice is struggling with my allergies. But now, let's begin our study this morning looking at the second coming of Christ out of Luke chapter 17, verses 22 to 37. Let me just quickly review. We had previously studied verses 20 and 21 and discovered Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom of God would occur, when it would happen. And reading verses 20 and 21, it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst."'" So remember what Jesus told us in that passage was, if you're looking for the kingdom of God to begin at some point in the future, you've already mistaken, because the kingdom of God is here, it's now, it's in our midst. We discussed the reality of God's kingdom being a spiritual kingdom and not the physical political kingdom that most people thought at the time of Christ. The kingdom of God came at the first coming of Christ, and it is now in our midst. So I would ask that you now open your Bibles to chapter 17 of Luke, so we can begin to look at verses 22 to 37. It's in this passage that Jesus addresses his disciples and begins to teach them what they need to know about the kingdom of God and his second coming. The kingdom of God began at his first coming and will be complete and brought to its fullest at his second coming. Before we delve into this passage, there is one issue that we need to look at before we start, and I want to address. As if the second coming is not challenging to teach about it in and of itself, this manuscript also passage has a problem that we need to look at. The first thing you may notice in your Bibles is that you may not have a verse 36. And in some of your Bibles, you'll have a verse 36, but it'll either be bracketed or in italics. The reason for this is the translators are telling you that this verse is not found in the oldest transcripts. Now, it shouldn't cause us much problem, because verse 36 can also be found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. Many theologians believe that 36 in Luke was added sometime later by a scribe, maybe a century or so. Most modern translations exclude verse 36, but there's no question as to whether verse 36 is biblical or not. So whether we read 36 or we don't read it, you can find it in Matthew's text. And what Luke's gospel is teaching us and what God reveals to us through Matthew and Luke, they're saying the same thing either way. There are people who are closely related to each other, and one will be taken and one will not. And that is because one is saved and one is not. So now let us look at the second coming of our Lord. It's the event that all of God's people are waiting for in anticipation. And as we discussed, as believers, we don't wait as the world waits, but we wait in preparation. We prepare for the returning of our King. And we need to take heart Paul's instruction to Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So, my beloved, the bottom line is we are to live godly lives in preparation for Christ's return, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and do good works for the glory of God, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the return of King Jesus. Well, let me pray for us as we prepare to hear God's word this day. Father, we come before you and we know your word is the only eternal truth there is. And so we ask that you take this truth of your word and let it seep and penetrate into our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we know more of you and who we are to be in you, and that causes us to live lives with deeper faith and bringing Christ's glory. Amen. Beloved, as is my custom, we will begin with hearing the Word of God, for it is the Word of God that has power and truth. And as we listen to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, we can gain great instruction about the second coming of Christ. So Jesus said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes in the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, there was eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the rooftop, housetop, with his goods in the house, not come down and to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in the bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And the disciples said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" And Jesus said to his disciples, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Amen. That is the word of God. Now, in verses 22 to 24, we know when Jesus returns, the whole world will know. Until his return, there will be many calling attention to themselves, trying to show how special they are by saying, "Look there," or "Look here." But Jesus is clear. do not go out and follow these people. There have been many predictions of the day of Jesus' return, and they've all proven wrong. And for me, since Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So I can discard these predictions and set them aside. Jesus is clear, we are not to follow such people. I could name many false teachers and prophets in our time, just as there have been through all generations. But the thing to know is Jesus says, do not follow them. If we know the scriptures and we're living the scriptures, it is easy to spot the predictions and things that people say that are false. And we don't need to seek the details of Jesus' second coming, because it will be an event that is unmistakable, recognizable. No one will be able to miss it. And when it happens, everyone on planet Earth will know exactly what is going on. Jesus says it will be as evident as someone looking up into the night sky when lightning shoots across. Now, here in New Mexico, it's known for its brilliant lightning storms. And the light in the sky goes from horizon to horizon. For a fraction of a second, the whole sky lights up. And see, Jesus' return will even be more dramatic than that. Jesus says, don't get off track by seeking out predictions and details of his second coming, because often these lead to confusion and conflict and take our focus off what we really need to be looking at. The reality is that the second coming of Jesus will happen, and when it does, everyone on earth will know. Jesus knew throughout history, throughout what we call the church age, which is the time from Jesus' resurrection until he returns again, that his followers, as they live, will have to endure tribulations and trials in life and persecutions. So it's only natural that they will long for his return. So he clearly warns us not to be taken in by these end-time scams, by false self-serving prophets who do not serve Christ, but in reality serve the evil one. We are to prepare, be ready, and live each day as if it is the day of his return. But we're not to get involved in all these end-time false prophecies. The Apostle John made clear the effects that Jesus' return would have, in the first chapter of Revelation, verses 5 to 7. It says, "To him, Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we know amen means truly, or indeed it is true. And so John is saying these things are true beyond doubt. He continues in verse 7 and says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," meaning even the unbelievers will see Jesus' return. "All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Our Lord Jesus' appearing will be seen by every eye on planet earth. The chosen will celebrate, and the world will wail. So just as we can take no credit for our salvation, because it is by the grace and mercy of God that we are saved, so too we have no control over when Jesus returns. Being overly concerned with end-time prophecies and schemes keeps one from spending the time they need and the focus they should have on understanding the scriptures, understanding how God's grace works in our lives, and then sharing the gospel of good news with those who are lost. this passage, it's also important to know that there is a relationship between the cross and Jesus' second coming. Jesus wants his disciples that were with him at that time, and those of us who are his disciples this day, to have an understanding of life in the end times. Reading verse 25, Jesus said, "First he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus' concern is that his followers would not be so obsessed with his return that they would forget the cross. The point so far is to not yearn for the second coming to the point we begin to chase after predictions of it and be overly obsessed with the details of it. We are not to chase after signs like the Jews. They were always looking, they were always wanting just one more miraculous sign. But my brothers and sisters, we are to understand and be grounded in the cross and what it meant. If we have a solid grasp on the cross and the gospel of Christ, then the second coming will be our blessed hope. We will not have to figure it out ahead of time. As Paul wrote to Titus, we are to live for God's glory while we wait, and we are to prepare for his appearing, but we live each day to its fullest. The text uses language that should help us understand that the cross and Jesus' suffering is not foreign to the divine plan of God to bring about the exaltation of his Son, but rather it's an integral part of God's plan. The appearing of our Lord comes after the cross. The cross is as much part of God's divine plan and decree for his Son as his glorious second coming. It says in verse 25, it says, But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected. The reason for this suffering is in part that God's kingdom stands in tension with the world, or as Jesus says, this generation. It's interesting that Jesus uses this phrase, this generation, and when he uses it, he has in mind the generation that did not believe in Noah. The people that had the doubts and fell away during the days of Lot. The Israelites who had doubts and fell away during the wilderness experience of 40 years. And the present generation of Christ that didn't believe in John the Baptist, God's last Old Testament prophet. Nor did they believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God that was right in their midst. And by implication, each generation since Jesus' resurrection is included in this term. The cross comes before the glorious return of Christ. That may seem kind of like a simple point, but it's one we need to understand because it's important. We must lock our minds on to the fact that before the second coming takes place, the elect must be ransomed. God's chosen and called must be freed. This is the point of the cross here in the text. Only through suffering was God's will fully accomplished in Jesus' life. If we consider that, then as believers and followers of Jesus, we must understand that our lives too will often be subject to suffering. You know, it was through suffering that the joy of Jesus and his glory was ultimately revealed. It was through Jesus' suffering and resurrection that his present glory and his future glory at the second coming is revealed. It is our suffering and holding fast to our faith in Christ, that his glory is often revealed to the fallen world. As the writers of Hebrews instructed in the opening two verses of chapter 12, he wants us to understand what it means to live as a witness to Christ in the world. It says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore." Now we know when the word therefore is found in scriptures, it's saying, here comes an important point, so pay attention. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to live for Jesus' glory. We are to live in the present and know our future is secure because of Jesus' upcoming return. Do you see the contrast in this passage in Luke where Jesus presents to his disciples? He says their heads are, kind of in the clouds, desperately craving the final consummation of God's redemptive plan. And Jesus says no and pulls them back into reality, saying, don't get ahead of God's plan. The first thing that's got to happen is my death by crucifixion. So don't get ahead of God. Suffering precedes glory. This is a massive truth for us to understand today. Don't be so caught up in the end time signs and predictions that we neglect the cross and we neglect to understand and live the gospel. Because for the ones who do not understand the cross and do not understand the gospel and who Jesus Christ is, then his second coming isn't their blessed hope, but it's a day of judgment. A person can have elaborate eschatological structure and systems that they try to follow, but if they do not understand the gospel, it works for their destruction. So please understand that there is a temptation for us to try to figure out all the details of Christ's return, because as believers, one of the things we truly long for is our Lord's return. However, often people who really get into the study and put all their energies into end time views end up forgetting the importance of the basics, the cross that came before the second coming, and the fact that we are called to focus on the cross and the gospel of Jesus and live our lives for his glory each and every day as we prepare for his return. This is why in this message, if you're waiting for me to lay out an end time system or schedule in detail, it's not going to happen. Here's what I believe. We are in the end times. Whether it's a year or 5 years or 50 years or even longer. So we know Jesus is returning, but until that day, he calls us to live the gospel, to roll up our sleeves, and to get to work living out and serving the kingdom of God. The point that I believe is very clear in the next seven verses from 26 down to 32 is that the second coming is a blessed hope for some, but not for everyone. And that for there's a message here for every generation, generations from the past to the present, even to the future generations, that most people in every generation do not pay attention to. They don't pay attention to what God says and what God demonstrates. So reading at verse 26, it says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and even being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So in the days of Noah, by faith, he and his family spent about 100 years to build the ark. And during the time they were building the ark, he warned the people. He preached to them about God. And the people's response was to mock Noah and to mock his God and live their lives without heeding God's warnings. And the same is true for most people today. However, God is forever faithful, and he did what he said he would do. He sent the flood and destroyed all those that were not his people. The people of Noah's time loved their wicked lifestyle more than they loved God, their creator. Jesus wants to emphasize this point, so he continues with the generation of Lot. He says the people of Sodom were going about their daily lives. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and building and planting. They loved the world more than God. And so, as God had said it and determined, they died in judgment, not by the flooding of the world, but by fire from heaven. And even Lot's wife, who escaped the fire of Sodom, could not let go of the world. She could not follow God's instructions. She could not let go of Sodom. Looking back, she suffered God's judgment. Jesus continues to drive this point home, saying in verse 31 and 32, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." See, as believers, on that day, our lives should have been lived with a love for Christ above the world because of Christ's sacrifice. And because as our Lord and Savior, we live under his kingship. And if we do that, our reward is heaven. So if you're on the roof when Christ returns, don't try to retrieve all your worldly stuff because it's worthless. Listen to me now. For those who love the world more than Christ, more than living the Word of God, no matter whether they call themselves Christian or not, the second coming of Christ will be a horrible day of eternal judgment. I consider this, I thought about an example. You know, if we were to go out on the streets and randomly meet with people and take a poll, and if we laid out the doctrines of hell and heaven, and then asked each person which they would choose, I'm sure most everyone would choose heaven. But I want you to understand this is not the choice here in Luke's text, and frankly, it's not a choice found anywhere else in the Bible. There's a profound difference between the desire for heaven for a believer and an unbeliever. What unbelievers have you ever met that if they even had a remote thought that there was a place called heaven, that they would not choose it? Here's the difference. A believer values heaven above the world because of their love for Christ. The unbeliever appreciates heaven only more than hell. The ungodly person, there is nothing more desirable than the world. Therefore, the person only chooses heaven over hell and not heaven over the world. The result is that an unbeliever will not have heaven by such a self-serving choice. It kind of reminds me of the rock band Blood, Sweat, and Tears. They had a song called "And When I Die." And I think the lyrics really represent the mindset of most of our lost world. The lyrics in part say this: "I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell." And I think that's the way most of the world approaches heaven and hell. This is what Jesus is saying to people. If your life is focused on the stuff of this world, as the people of Noah's day who were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, or the people of Lot's day who were doing the same thing, or those who have accumulated goods in the house, meaning the material things of the world, those people have gotten what they wanted. They have their reward, but their reward is not heaven. It is judgment that they receive. Heaven is the blessed hope only for those who treasure Christ over the things of the world. Jesus now moves on even further in what it means to believe in Him as the Messiah, God the Son, and Lord and Savior. Let me read the last few verses of this passage, reading beginning at verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather." Now in verse 33, the Greek word psyche is translated as life, and in the Greek what that word means is the efforts or the process used to save one's life. Now what Jesus is telling us is that if all of our focus and efforts is on this world and the things pertaining to the world and preserving our life and making our life more comfortable at the expense of our souls, we will lose the life that we so hard try to preserve. Rather than caring first and foremost of the things of this world, as His believers, we are called to be concerned more with the preservation of our souls. Most people are concerned about their mortal lives and food and water and shelter, and we especially see that at this time when we have this pandemic. Jesus wants us to know as His believers that all is okay. Foremost, we should be concerned about the condition of our souls and for our relationship with Christ, which brings eternal life, and we need to learn to let the things of this world go. Jesus' examples here are with those who have a close relationship to each other. There will be two in one bed, and yet one has cared more for the things of Christ, and one more for the things of this world. The second one that Christ says will receive judgment. So one is like Noah, faithful to God, and the other is like the people who disregarded the message of Noah and were drowned. We must always remember that the second coming is the blessed hope of God's people, but only for those who truly love Christ. Everyone else, the second coming will be truly a horrible judgment. This brings us to the last verse, which is an interesting verse. After hearing Jesus, the disciples asked, "Where, Lord?" And they were still focused on where and when the kingdom would be, and they didn't understand that it was right in their midst yet. They were still not there yet. Jesus responds to their question, answering, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Well, Jesus' answer comes from a proverb that was known at that time, and the disciples knew it and understood what his meaning was. But the meaning of that proverb and the proverb itself has been lost over time. There's much conflict and debate over the theologians of what this means. Well, in context of, in this passage of what Jesus said about Noah and Lot, I believe this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying just like God's swift judgment of the people in Noah and Lot's time, so too will be the judgment at Christ's return. Just as dead bodies attract vultures, so too will the spiritually dead invite God's swift judgment at Christ's return. The simple truth is, Jesus offers salvation to every generation. And yet, not all heed that offer. As Paul made clear in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse." If one wraps their arms around and embraces the things of this world, they will end up just like the corrupt world, dying and dead. Believers are to wrap their arms around Christ, around the Bible, the living Word of God, the written Word of God, and then live all that by God's Spirit, and love Christ above anything in this world. And when this is done, the reward truly is heaven. So we need to remember from this passage that Christ's second coming cannot be missed. It will be unmistakable. But we must not get so caught up in the end time systems and predictions that it causes us to lose sight of the price that God paid and Christ paid on the cross and the meaning then of that and living out the gospel. Jesus warns us that if his coming is to be the blessed hope, then we must love him more than the world and, quite frankly, even more than our own lives. The Lord Jesus is pleading with all believers when he says, "Do not get so concerned and connected to the world that you cannot let go of your stuff." Jesus warns us because of his mercy. He's calling people from every nation and tongue and tribe to embrace him and love him more than the things of the world. But not everybody will respond. But for those of us who believe, then the process of sanctification is learning to let go of our grip on material things, letting go of the things of this world, so we can fully embrace Christ more and more each day. And we can live for his glory. And when he comes again, we will be ready. And if we are ready, his coming truly will be the blessed hope. And to this I say, amen.